All right, well, let's get ready, and why don't we pray as we start? You know, it's amazing how unruly it is when Don's not here. let's pray. Gracious God, we give you thanks. We actually delight in you and are so thankful that you have brought us to another day. Lord, each night is a remembrance of our death, and each morning is a remembrance of our resurrection, and Lord, these many deaths and resurrections will happen until our final death and ultimate resurrection, and we look forward to that day, knowing with full hope and confidence that you have something in store for us which is beyond our possible imagination. And so, Lord, we gather together today to study your word and to cultivate that hope, and Lord, we pray that your spirit work in us and cause it to grow ever larger. Lord, we pray for our love for one another, and we ask that that would enlarge as well. And Lord, we think about Don, our brother, as he is away. We ask for your every blessing to be upon him as he travels, as he visits, as he returns home. And Lord, make this a really fruitful time for him. Father, we also pray for Bruce Bickle as he heads into surgery on Monday. And we ask that you would oversee the doctors and bring about the best possible result for him. Lord, we pray and ask that you would, even as you're working on his body through surgeons, that you would work on his spirit in a way that you have all of his life. And we pray, Father, that you would continue to draw him ever nearer to yourself and give him a sense, an abiding sense, and an ever-growing sense, even as he is at the age he is, an ever-growing sense of your presence and his dependence upon you. Father, we ask that you'll bless us as we gather together to study your word. We know that by studying this word, and as the Spirit takes it up and brings it to bear upon our lives, and not just individually, yet that is the case, but also together, and certainly as it has its ultimate impact in the body of the church, we pray that your hand would be upon us for good and for all of those with whom we have to do. Lord, we ask and pray these things in Jesus' precious and most blessed name. Amen. All right. Well, I mean, he's had an ever-enlarging sense of God's presence all of his life, but even as he's as old as he is, he can still grow in that.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah.
This time
through now. Yeah. Yeah, actually, isn't that the truth, right?
That is the truth.
Yeah.
That's
the real truth. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. How old is Bruce? Is he in his 80s? Typo. Thanks, John. Appreciate that. All right, so So let's look together at 5:22 through 25, and I'll start reading in verse 16 just to get the context. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. And we'll end there. What I want us to work through today is a little bit of an introduction, and then I want us to think about 3 points. The Spirit's work, the Spirit's method, and the Spirit's produce. We're going to think about, we're now in the vicinity of the fruit of the Spirit, so we're going to begin to think about those a little bit today. Not necessarily and specifically, but we're going to kind of address some of the issues around the passage and around those fruits. But I want us to start with a little bit of an introduction. I want to tell you a story about a guy, and I want you to, I've got a point to it, but never forget this guy. His name was Indian Bill. That's all I can remember about him. I knew his last name at one point, but I can't even recall it now. But the story actually doesn't start with him. It starts with another guy by the name of Smoking Joe. And I worked with Smoking Joe at the glass factory years ago, and Smoking Joe was one of these guys. He had big hair. He was the president of a motorcycle club. He would always drive his chopper in, and he had these big, huge horns sticking out the sides of his helmet. He was that kind of guy. And so I got to know him. He was a kind of a fun guy to hang around with, and he tolerated my Christianity, and I tolerated him. And but anyway, he got 4 DUIs. And on his 4th DUI, they were going to send him to prison for a while. And so I got to talking to him, and I was a minister at that time. I'd left the glass plant, was now serving a church, and kept up with him and found out this is what his situation was. And I said to him, I said, Joe, I'll tell you what. I said, here's my offer. My offer is that you will ask the court to put you on house arrest for however long they were going to put you in jail. And we'll ask them to put you under the oversight of the church. And we'll report to the courts and things like that. We'll do this for you. Are you willing to do that? And he said, yeah, I'm willing to do that. He actually stayed with my wife and I and kids for just a short time while his house got ready for him to move in with his ankle bracelet on and so forth. But the judge gave him an opportunity. And the judge told him, I'll never forget, the judge told him, you know, this is your opportunity. You better take it, right? And Joe did really well. He never professed faith in Christ. He attended church for a long time. He could never get himself away from a works righteousness view. And so that was how the story ended with Joe. But Joe, that's not really the story. The story is about a guy that Joe introduced me to. And that was Indian Bill. This was after Joe's experience. Joe came over to my house one day and he said, I want you to go somewhere with me. I said, okay, where are we going? And he said, we're going to this guy's house. And on the way over, he said to me, Indian Bill has got his 4th DUI. And I knew where we were going as soon as he told me that. And he had spent 6 years in a state penitentiary. And for what? I don't know. You would never tell me that. Anyway, I got over to his house. And it was just one of those experiences, you know? And Indian Bill was there. There's another guy drinking, passed out right in front of me. I'm like, this is probably not the best condition for you to be facing a 4th DUI. Anyway, told him what we had done with Joe, offered it to him, and he said, I'll take it. I said, okay. So we wrote the letter, went to court with him, and they put him in our care. Same thing. We walked out of the courtroom that day, and he basically flipped me the bird. because he was now not going to jail and he was not going to have anything to do with the church. And so I did what any thinking person would do at that point. I called Smokin' Joe and got him after Indian Bill. And by that evening, Indian Bill called me back and was apologizing. And so it was one of these situations where it was just difficult all along the way. I went over and found him over to his house, found him under the influence. And it didn't end, this whole situation did not end well. And in fact, he ended up jumping out of his second story window. He ended up breaking some bones. I saw him once after that, and that was the last contact I had with him. Before he jumped out his window, I wrote a letter to the judge saying that this relationship is untenable, and you're going to have to do whatever you think's wisest, because he's just not submissive to what we're doing. And why do I tell you that story? I tell you that story because I worked hard to get that guy to change. And the fact of the matter is, it's impossible to make someone on your own strength and by your own efforts a member of the family of God. That is not going to happen by your creativity, by your ingenuity, by your efforts, by the sweat of your brow. It's not going to happen. God makes a person a member of his family, draws them in to his family by the Spirit of God. And that's the only way. And when God brings people into his family, he makes them family members. And that's really what we're thinking about today, is what God does in the life of an individual when he draws them into his family. And I want us to think about that. So I want us to think, first of all, about the Spirit's work today. The Spirit's work. And the question we have to address is this: how does the Spirit form Christ in us? Once someone is brought into the family of God, then the question becomes, how is it that they're made part of the family? Now, there's a sense in which, when we ask that question about our own children, it's kind of easy to answer, isn't it? I mean, it's easy to answer because they have our genetics. And so, for instance, I'll walk beside my dad and realize that I have fallen into his gate. Actually, I think he's fallen into mine, but we won't quibble about that. But the point is, right, that genetics are a part of that. But it's not just genetics. Anybody that has an adopted child realizes when a person comes up to them and says, they look just like you. Or they act just like, I see their mannerisms in you, you know, or your mannerisms in them. And you begin to realize, right, that there's something about living in the family, being with the family, and you take on those family traits, those family characteristics. But the question that we have today before us is, how does this happen in the context of the family of God? How does the Spirit of God bring us into the family of God? And we might say, for instance, verse 14 is the answer to that. And look at verse 14. It says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, there's a certain sense in which we look at that and we say to ourselves, well, of course, right? It's house rules. One of the things that makes our children distinctive is our house rules, right? Like, for instance, kids follow the rules of the house. And no house is absolutely alike, right? There are differences. And so our kids have compared their house rules with another kid's house rules, which is why, as parents, we hear, but so-and-so doesn't have to do that, right? You know, and we say, well, I don't really care what so-and-so has to do, and I don't really worry about the rules of their house, because it's your butt that I'm allowed to beat, not theirs, right? You know, should that be recorded? I'm just kidding. But that's what happens, right? And so God's house has rules and laws that we abide by, and those laws shape us. And here's the thing. We know that the law of God is embodied in the person of Jesus Christ, and so we know that when we abide by the law, our lives are being conformed to the Savior, to the Lord Jesus. Why? Because think about it. When he came to earth, not only did he go to the cross to die for my sins, but he came to earth in order to live a perfect, righteous life. And what did that life look like? It looked like a law-abiding life. So when I abide by God's law, I am looking like Christ. I am bringing my life through the Spirit's aid into conformity with Christ. So we might say, well, the Spirit comes upon us, brings us into the family of God, and then sanctifies us according to the law, and that's the way our lives look like the family of God. Now that's one answer, I think, that we have to take on board, but I don't think it's the only answer that the text gives to us. The other answer is in verse 21. And notice what it says. It says in verse 21, this is all the fruit of the Spirit, right? And the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And now we get this idea that the Spirit produces not just righteousness in me, but the Spirit produces a whole list of things that are virtuous, but not necessarily righteous. Gentleness, for instance, is virtuous, but I wouldn't necessarily call gentleness righteousness. And so I begin to see that the Spirit produces in me virtues. And I go, okay, so I'm supposed to obey the law of God as I'm led by the Spirit to do so, and that will bring my life into conformity with the Savior. But at the same time, the Spirit is producing in me the fruit of the Spirit. And so I've got these two things going on. And the question that I want to ask you is, how do these things interface? Do they interface at all? Do they interrelate at all? And I think they do. So here's the question. How does law-keeping and the fruit of the Spirit, how do they fit together? How do they interface? Now, they do. But let me ask you a question. Before we look at the structure, does everybody grab what I'm saying at this point? Or are there any? Yeah, okay. Okay, what about the structure? Well, do you see there's something striking between verse 14 and verse 22. And I think it's intentional. Notice the law of verse 14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then what's the very first fruit of the Spirit? Love. Isn't that striking? It's a striking thing. All of a sudden I realize, okay, the law that I described as righteousness has some commonality with these fruit of the Spirit. And what is that commonality? The commonality is how I respond to the righteous law of God. That is, I enact the law through love. I conduct myself in righteous ways toward my neighbor, and that can be summed up in love. And so the very first fruit of the Spirit is love. And I begin to realize, oh, Paul is making a correlation between the law and the list of the fruit. And so that's the very first thing. The second thing is this. Both the law and the fruit of the Spirit are about love. And notice the end of the list. At the end of the list of the fruits of the Spirit, notice what you find. This is really something. Against such things there is no law. That's really interesting. So I've got love your neighbor as yourself. So there's the law enacted by love. Then I got love is the very first fruit of the Spirit. Then at the end of the list of the fruit of the Spirit, it says, and against such things there is no law. What do you think he's saying there? What do you think he's saying when he says, against such things there is no law? Let's work that through for a little bit. What do you think, what's going on here? How would you, if someone asked you, what's the interrelationship? What's being said? What's Paul trying to communicate? What might you say to them?
Always found that statement very curious.
Huh?
That statement, against such things, there is no law. I found it very curious. I didn't know quite how it fit in.
Yeah. Let me move up the gears and you interact with me. Okay. Here's an example. How many of us have children who continue to leave the lights on? No, I'm just kidding. How many of us are grown children who continue to leave lights on? Just don't ask wives that question, right? When you're raising kids, one of the challenges is getting them to do the simple little things of life. Getting them to turn off the lights when they leave a room, right? And so you say to them things like, make sure you turn off the lights. Okay, Dad. And then they leave the light on. And so you tell them, you're like, hey, champ, turn the light on. Right? And they're like, okay, Dad. Then they leave the light on. You're like, turn the light off! You know, that sort of thing. And they still leave the light on. You're like, okay, all right. Maybe I got to do this a little different. Let's sit down. Let me show you the bills. Okay? Let me show you what I pay. Let me show you what I make. You know what? Let me show you what I could have if you would stink and turn the light off. You know, that sort of thing, right? And so you do that, right? And then they go, okay, oh, I get it. I get that now. Now that makes an impact on me. And then they walk out of the room and leave the light on, right? And so you bring them back and you say, all right, no, wait. I'm glad I'm making an impact on your thing, but I think I need to work a little harder at this. So here's what we're going to do. Every time you leave the light on, I'm taking a dollar from your bank account. Okay? I'm going to take a dollar. And then all of a sudden, you begin to notice the lights go out. Not as much as you would like, but a little more than they were out before. And what you begin to see that your training in righteousness is having an effect to the extent that it's absolutely joy when you now go over to their house and their little five-year-old leaves the room and they're going, hey, turn off the light, right? And it's come full circle, right? They turn off the lights and I was, now, here's the deal. Here's what I think he's saying. The law is an instructor. And the law, when it instructs, because it's of the Spirit of God, right? The law is holy, righteous, and good. And the Spirit leavens it into our lives so that we look more like Christ. But when he does that, he also, by virtue of bringing the law into our lives like leaven, there's something else that happens, and that is virtues are created. And the virtues that are created keep the law. So for instance, how does my righteous behavior toward my neighbor, how does it look? Well, it looks like the law. But what is the virtue that drives me to keep the righteous behavior to the law? It's love. So it's in that very first connection that we see, right? Don't steal from your neighbor. Okay. And why? Because I love my neighbor. and the virtue or the fruit of the spirit of love motivates me to keep the law so that I don't need to keep hearing, don't steal from your neighbor. I now love my neighbor and want to do good to my neighbor. And so the idea then is that the law is basically the trainer that produces virtue such that you become or embody what is captured in the written law. But you don't need the written law anymore. Let me give you an example of this. My college professor years ago gave me a distinction. It's a knowing, doing, being distinction. He said, think about the parable of the Good Samaritan. He said if the priest who had walked by had stopped and said, I know what the law says. I know I have to help this person. I don't really want to help this person. I really want to maintain my own ceremonial cleanness. I don't want to help, but I know what the law says. I'm going to go help him. My professor said he would have been keeping the law that he knew needed to be kept, and that would have been a good thing. But let's say, before that, he knew the law and he passed by. That would be knowing, but not doing. The second one would be knowing and doing. But the Samaritan comes by, and not only does he know the law, he does the law, but he doesn't have to sit there and think about the role. What does the law say? Does the law say, I actually have to do this? No, he's motivated by love for this person alongside the road, and in being motivated by love keeps the law. That's the knowing, doing, being distinction. And that's really what I think is here, right? There's this idea that the Spirit uses the law to train us, but develops virtues in us so that we just embody it. Does that make sense to you? And do you have questions or thoughts about that that you want to talk about? Okay. All right. So that's the maturing child example.
Jeff, yeah. I mean, I'm just trying to process this.
Yeah, sure.
And with the Samaritan, with the priest, he knew the law.
Yeah.
He did the law, right? Is that how's it going? He knew the law.
Well, so my professor was using that example, but not, yeah. That, so the first one would have been, the priest walks by, knows the law, but keeps walking.
Yeah.
He knows the law. The second one would be, he knows the law, he doesn't want to do it, but he knows that the law tells him he has to do it, so he does it.
And so the second law person is righteous.
The second person is righteous because he knows and does the law.
But the Samaritan is unrighteous because he violates the law.
The Samaritan... Because he, why? Because he touches the person? Or?
Yeah, whatever the law says, why that priest couldn't touch them.
Oh, yeah, but think about it. The priest couldn't touch him because the priest would have been defiled and he wouldn't have been able to do his priestly duties, I think, right? But the Samaritan's not a priest, so he's unencumbered by the priestly obligations. But he sees the man in need and just...
Yeah, I'm thinking more, the thing that's running through my brain is that I'm thinking... this, you know, that progressive Christianity would apply this.
Okay. Oh, okay. Help me then. Okay.
Just, I know what the law is about my dear brother.
Oh, I got it.
And so, but out of love.
Yes.
And I think I'm trying to distinguish, I mean, because I hear this kind of thing.
No, that's excellent.
Thank you.
Yeah, I think, great, because that's the kind of example that I think we need.
They always say, we're acting out of love. That's what it's all about, really.
Yeah, so the love, or let me say this. So that the fruit that the Spirit produces in us, will never be counter to or contradictory to the law that produces that fruit, that virtue, is how I would say it, right? So that if the law says, right, that X is wrong, love produced in me will never make it right. So the love that's produced in me may create a greater love for the sinner, but it'll never see the sin as anything other than sin. That's a great point, because you're right. That's where we are today. So it's almost like the law is this thing that's archaic, but you know, the progressive Christianity says that the Spirit goes beyond the law and produces something greater, and out of accord with the law, that is, a love not only for the person, but actually for their lifestyle, in the case you mentioned, you know. Yeah, that's really good. Does everybody get that or need that? Okay. Okay. Anything else? You want to talk? Yeah.
I was just thinking a little bit, just running through my mind a little bit, when you commit your life to Christ, you embrace salvation, God moves into his temple, which is me.
Yeah.
And God moving into his temple, which is me, I begin to carry on the characteristics of that God who's moved into his temple, me.
Yeah.
And so he's here, I'm here, and his characteristics begin to come out. We see God is love, the scripture says, and that characteristic begins to grow in me because God is in me.
Yeah.
And we see the fruit of the Spirit, and that Spirit is in us.
Yeah.
And we're going back to the adopted child beginning to act like their father somewhat, and take on his characteristics. We take on those characteristics.
Yeah. Yep.
And it's a natural happening once we come to the Lord. And if we don't see those characteristics increasing in our lives from the time of salvation, the fruit of that Spirit in me, then I begin to think, well, maybe I'm not really a Christian.
Yeah, am I part of this family?
Yeah.
You know?
Is he really here? Because if he's here,
yeah,
then I'm not going to change.
Yeah, right? Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Yeah, there's a ton to what you just said, but that is actually right. I mean, like, you know, there's, like, people will justify bad behavior and say, it's just me. And it's like, you know, on the basis of what you said, it's like, no, that's not just you. You know, it's sort of like the little kid, right, in church who, you know, like, you know, we go stand to sing and, you know, it's like, and the parent doesn't like take him and get him up, you know, get up. And then instead the parent goes, well, it's kind of him. And you're like, no, that's not him, right? Because everybody can stand to sing in God's house, right? That's not just him. That's what you're letting happen with him, right? And so as adults, we grow into that kind of mindset where it's just me. You know, I respond to everybody I don't like with hatred. That's just me. No, that's not just you. That's sin in you, right? But yeah, you're right. That's good. Okay, so let's think about the Spirit's method. This is, if anybody read Voyage of the Dawn Treader?
Voyage of the Dawn Treader.
Okay. Okay, not a good... Okay,
long time ago,
yeah, to your kids, right, to your grand. So this is a great story. There's a guy in this story by the name of Eustace Scrub, and Lewis was trying to make a play on words and call him useless. He's a useless scrub, and that's true. Eustace steals an arm bracelet. And it's part of the dragon treasure. And he steals his arm bracelet and he becomes a dragon. And in becoming a dragon, right, he can't turn back to Eustace. And obviously, when you think about this, what's the imagery, right? The imagery is the dragon in the scriptures, Revelation 12, is the devil, right? And so He is now right captured in this sort of realm of the evil one, and so he goes to this island one evening, and there's an interesting thing that happens. Aslan meets him, and when Aslan meets him, he basically says to him, "You peel off the scales." And so Eustace starts to use his claws, and he starts to dig, and he kind of peels himself clean, and his skin's red. And the problem is that they grow right back. And so he lets him do that a couple of times, and then Aslan, you know, here's the point, right? You can't make yourself holy, right? You can't save yourself. You can't make yourself something different than you are. So what Aslan does is he shoves his claws into Eustace's skin, and he begins to rip and tear. And I think Eustace says something to the effect that I thought he would stab me to the very heart, and it was both painful and joyful at the same time. But it was God who ripped that from him, ripped him out of that, and made him clean, and who progressively makes him holy. And so that is what the Spirit of God does in us. Now, we're not talking about regeneration, but we are talking about God, after regeneration, making us holy. And that's what's in our text. And the Spirit uses the law to conform us. Look at what it says. This is Galatians 5:25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Now, when we think about the method of the Spirit, this is it. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. So first, this is the condition of every believer. The first part could be translated not if we live by the Spirit, but the Greek could be translated, and I think in this case ought to be translated, since we live by the Spirit. It's a condition that is present. That is, this is who we are, and if this is who we are, we live by the Spirit. Now, I think that's a crucial thing to keep in mind. The Spirit is the agent of change, but because he's changed us, we live by this Spirit. And I think that's something that we can't miss. Now, it's the Spirit of God then that moves us from observance of the law to the development of the fruit of the Spirit to the embodiment of Jesus Christ in our lives. That's this whole idea, since we live by the Spirit. Now notice that that's taken for granted. That's not something that isn't. That's something that is, according to that verse. Now, that leads to the second thing. Since this is the case, let us walk by the Spirit. In other words, he's got both conditions there. That is, this present condition, since we live by the Spirit, and this conditional. Let us walk by the Spirit. Since you are, do, right? And that's, I think that's a gripping thing, because it basically helps us to understand why it is that sometimes, even though we want to do, we don't do. That's what we talked about the last time we were together. There are times in our life where we want to do and we don't do. And this reminds us that the Spirit's method is to, you know, he's at work in us, bringing about conformity to the law, to the fruit, to the embodiment of Christ. And that's why we ought to continue to walk in him. And there's a lot here. And I don't want to pretend that we're going to actually cover it all here. But I would say this. I would say that one of the problems that we see today, especially in a lot of masculinity movements, because there are a lot of like he-men, woman-hater clubs afresh out there today, right? And a lot of those focus on externals, objectivity. And in other words, they say things like this. If I do X, then I don't have to worry about what's inside of me. In other words, I can avoid that guy over there because inside I hate his guts, right? But the law doesn't mean I have to be best friends with the guy. I just have to keep from punching him in the face. So that means I'll just avoid him. And therefore, right, I'm holy. And it's like, whoa, boy, that's a terrible view of holiness. Because, geographical distance so that you don't punch him in the face because you hate his guts on the inside is not since you walk in the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit. That's not that at all. And what I would say to you is, I would say externals typically match what's going on inside of us, right? If the Spirit is bringing conformity to God's law, we may find ourselves in that knowing doing stage where we're like, I know it and I'm going to do it anyway, but it's really going to be hard for me. Moving toward the, I love this person and I'm going to do this, right? Just instinctively, because it is instinctively by the Spirit that we would do it then. And that to me, there's a wedding of the internal and the external that I think we can't miss. It's just impossible to miss. And that is that the internal has to continually be renewed and conformed to the image of Christ so that the externals of our life can look righteous and godly and holy. And I think that's the work of the Spirit. That's the Spirit's method. He's working in us, and we need to continue to conform to that work in us. And then what's the Spirit's produce? Look at verse 24. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, here is this happened at conversion. That is, Christ crucified the flesh. In other words, Romans 7 is very clear. Our relationship to the old Adam has ended. We are not married to Adam the first and married to Adam the second. No, we died to Adam the first. That marriage is over. But we are now married to Adam the second. So there's a sense in which flesh has been crucified in Christ. However, that is, since we live by the Spirit. That's that part of it. But let us walk by the Spirit is the everyday crucifixion of the flesh. Now, I want to leave you with a story to give you a sense of what I'm talking about here. Okay, two boys were playing in a sand dune. It's a true story. Two boys playing in a sand dune. They were brothers. And they were continually told not to do this because apparently the dunes will dry out and then leave cavernous holes just underneath like what appears to be solid sand. And these boys were playing one day and they fell into one of these caverns. And then apparently what happens is the sand begins to fill in the cavern and that's what happened. And so the two brothers were trapped in this, and when rescuers came and started to dig out the boys, they found the one, the youngest brother, and they asked him, they said, "Where's your brother?" And he said, "I'm standing on his shoulders." And so obviously the older brother gave up his life for his younger brother, knew he wasn't going to live through it, and so put his younger brother on his shoulders. Now, here's the thing. When sin comes calling, you need to remember that it's the sand that killed your older brother. Right? When sin comes calling, that sin is the sin that killed Christ, that put Christ on the cross, that you might live. And the question is, if you can frame it in that way, if you can personalize it in that sense, would you, if there was someone who killed your brother, would you ever want to hang out with them, be friends with them, invite them into your space? Of course you would. But why is it that we want to befriend sin that put our elder brother on the cross? When you put it in those kind of terms, it kind of puts it pretty starkly. We should never want to buddy up to the things that killed the Lord Jesus Christ. Even if they've been part of our life for a long time, what we ought to want to do is get rid of those things in honor of our elder brother. That's the idea. So that's the Spirit's method, and what he produces in us is that hatred for sin, that desire to distance ourselves from it, so that we can not just honor Christ, but look more and more like the Savior who saved us. Okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day and for the blessing of Christ Jesus our Lord. We ask, Lord, that you would give us a blessed day today as we serve you. And Lord, we pray that others will feel that blessing even as we seek to love them. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.